My text will find in verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Paul deals in this section of his letter with the subject of a sanctified or a holy life. I think it's a very important subject given the climate in which we're living. And as it comes in the series of messages, I think it's good that we take time to think upon a sanctified life this morning. So let's just find a word of prayer with this chapter open before us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy presence with us. Lord, we're so glad that we're here today. We're thankful for health and strength. We're thankful for a church outside the camp. We're glad that we're here around the Word of God. And our Father, we pray that what we've been singing might be the prayer of our heart. Master, speak, Thy servant here. Lord, lead us on then to say, "I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior." And Father, we pray today that Thou wilt lead Thy people on with Thyself, that Thou wilt save those who are not yet Thine. And Lord, bless Thy word in this meeting. Put Thy hand upon us now, O God, I pray, and bless our souls. Put Thy word into my mouth, I ask of Thee, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One remarkable feature of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was his intense and personal interest in their spiritual welfare after their conversion to Jesus Christ. Although Paul was not able to stay in the city due to the persecution by the Jews, he maintained a very strong desire for the well-being of this newly formed church. He knew that God had very graciously saved these people. He knew that they had turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. He knew that they had shown every evidence of a new birth, new life, and new heart experience. But for all of that, Paul understood the need to teach them and encourage them in the practical aspects of living the Christian life. Now, Paul's interest in this church was not a temporary one. He loved them as brothers in the Lord. He was very anxious for these new Christians to grow in grace. He was concerned for their testimony before God and before men. And if there was one thing that weighed heavily upon the apostle's mind and upon his heart more than anything else, it was that these new believers would strive to live a holy life. He not only wanted them to be strong in the faith and to stand fast in the Lord, and you have that in chapter 3 and verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." He not only wanted that, he wanted them also to be separated unto the gospel and to have hearts that were established in holiness. You notice how he puts that desire in verse 12 of chapter 3. "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." Now the word "establish" is a very strong word. It means to be set fast. It means to be fixed. It means to be constant. And this was part of Paul's prayer for these Christians, that they would be unmovable in regard to holiness. Now the reason why Paul emphasized this theme so much, and you'll find that the majority of chapter 4 is taken up with this very subject. The reason why Paul emphasizes this theme so strongly was because he realized that these new believers were converted pagans still living in a pagan society. He knew something of the great temptations they were going to face. He understood that they were surrounded by a culture that was both filthy and immoral. The city of Thessalonica was a center of lust and fornication and perverse behavior. That's why he uses that kind of language in verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. One commentator has noted that ritual fornication played a large part in the heathen religious worship rites, and moral looseness was common among people on all levels of society. There was neither decency or morality in this place. Normal relationships were few and far between. The people of the city of Thessalonica were base, they were sensual, they were carnal, they were immoral. This city was a most sinful environment. And yet it was where these new converts were living. Therefore, Paul was very anxious that they would stand fast in holiness, despite the evident and public wickedness that surrounded them. It was for that reason that he deals at length with the subject of holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a chapter regarding sanctification. And Paul, in these verses, is at pains to remind the Christians that though they were in Thessalonica, they were not of it. He wanted them to live not as Thessalonians lived, but he wanted them to live as Christians live. He wanted them to see that God's purpose for them was that they would live a holy life. And brethren and sisters, that's a vital subject for us today. Let's face it, we're in the midst of a perverse and wicked and evil-minded world. This is a day of open wickedness and filth. Hollywood spews out a flood of grossly sinful programs and movies and films. Many books and magazines, some of them directed at young teenagers, contain graphic details that no child should ever see or read. Some internet sites are devoted to the vilest material. Some popular television shows, watched by families, are full of scenes that are intensely sensual and, worse than that, openly immoral. And even the fashion industry has gone down this particular road. There are fashions, there are styles, there are clothes that are shameful and disgraceful, and they are designed, let's understand this, they are designed to reveal as much flesh as possible and to excite as many evil passions as possible. This is a day, an age of open fornication. It's interesting to note that the word translated fornication in verse 3 of chapter 4 is the Greek word porneo. It gives us the English word pornographic. And our nation is awash with that kind of thing. These are evil days. Men are lovers of pleasure. Men are lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. You can't fail to know, you can't fail to understand that there's a rush in our nation to push back the boundaries of decency and morality. It's a day where anything goes. It's a day where the liberal lobby are quick to promote all kinds of sin. It doesn't matter what God's law states. Every man, every woman, those who do not know the Lord, want to do that which is right in their own eyes. And consequently, we're living in a society that's running into the vilest of immoral filth. And few, if any, say anything about it. Our nation is a modern day Sodom. It's a modern day Thessalonica. And sadly, even Christians can become tainted. And Christians can become affected. And Christians can become conditioned by it. Let me say this, it doesn't matter what wicked standard the world adopts. It doesn't matter what direction the world takes. It is God's will that our hearts be established unblameable in holiness, and that we live sanctified lives unto God. And that's the theme of this section of the book. I want to draw your attention to the subject this morning of a sanctified life. Let me notice with you, first of all, the exhortation to a sanctified life. God calls his people to holiness. It's never his will that we be contaminated by the sins of the world. It's never God's will that we live by the unholy standards of men. It's never God's will that we give way to the lusts of the flesh or make room for the temptations of the devil. Rather, it is always God's will that we strive as believers after a holy life. Now, that's what Paul is exhorting in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In other words, the Christian has a duty. It is his responsibility to behave as a Christian. You have similar words of Paul in Philippians 1 verse 27, where he exhorted, let your conversation. He's not just talking about our words there. He's not just talking about our language. He's talking about our life. He's talking about our entire conduct. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The child of God is exhorted repeatedly throughout Scripture to die more and more unto sin, and to live more and more unto righteousness. We are to put on the new man. We are to resist temptation. We are to walk in the paths of righteousness. We are to obey the commandments. We are to live as those who are separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take up the words of Peter, we are to be holy, for Christ himself is holy. Now you'll notice with me here that this exhortation reveals that sanctification is important for every individual Christian. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 3 and verse 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. If you mark your Bible, mark that little phrase in verse 4, every one of you. Paul is not just writing to the leaders of the church here. He is not just writing to those who are in public position. He is not just writing to those who are more prominent figures in this assembly of believers. This was a call to every Christian in that group of people. No Christian was to become entangled in the sins of his city. But each one of them, every one of them is how Paul puts it, every one of them was to live a life that brought glory to Jesus Christ. It's very interesting how Paul addresses these people in verse 1. He says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. That word beseech is used of one who treats others as equals, who treats people as on the same level as himself. In other words, Paul is not selective in regard to this exhortation. He spoke these words to the entire company of God's people, including himself. He's not asking them to have a different standard than what he has. He's not trying to open up the way of excusing himself from this kind of lifestyle. He is exhorting the entire company of God's people, and in that company he includes himself. And he's urging these people to live for God. He begs them. That's the force of the word beseech and exhort. He begs them to consider these things and to abstain from the sins
that are so
prevalent in their city. Paul understood that sanctification was the will of God for all of God's people. And Christian, it still is. It still is. There's a tendency among some to imagine that this is only important for the minister or for the session of a church or for the committee of a church or for the Sunday school teachers within a church, that a particular standard is demanded of them and not of other Christians. As long as I'm not in office in the church, I can live whatever way I like. As long as I'm not in a prominent position among the people of God, then I'm not bound to live by a particular way. Or the exhortation to a holy life does not apply to me, not as strongly at least as it does to somebody who is in the public eye. That's not the case. Now, of course, it is important that those who hold office live for the Lord. But it's important for every Christian. And God's will on this matter is the same for every one of His children. Verse 4, every one of you, every one of you, and every one of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior ought to seek to live a holy life. This chapter teaches nothing else. If you take nothing else away from this meeting today, and take away that truth that every child of God in this meeting is exhorted after holiness. Notice with me also that this exhortation reveals that sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work. It has to be important that Paul speaks in verse 1 of walking to please God and abounding more and more. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that a sanctified life is a continual thing. As one theologian put it, sanctification is usually a lengthy process and never reaches perfection in this life. That's why the Shorter Catechism states sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's not a once and for all act. Justification is an act. We are justified once. We are brought into Christ in an instant of time. We are saved the moment we call upon the Lord. Justification is not a process. It's an act of God's free grace. But sanctification is different. Sanctification continues throughout our entire lifetime. It's a progressive and ongoing and continual experience. And that's what Paul is reminding these believers of. He's urging them to remember that they were to keep on resisting sin, that they were to keep on abstaining from evil things, that they were to keep on refusing the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, that they were to keep on fighting the good fight of faith, that they were to keep on walking with God, and they were to live and to keep on living for the glory of Jesus Christ. This was a progressive matter. This was an ongoing experience. This was something that was to be continual in their Christian life. It's a sad thing. But some Christians only think of holiness in the midst of a crisis. Something goes wrong in life, something goes wrong in the family, and they become panic-stricken. And all of a sudden they try to live a little better. They try to walk with God a little closer. And then the emergency passes by and they give up. And there's not that desire to go on with God. That's not what's been taught here. Sanctification is an ongoing matter to the moment of our death, when we will be carried into the immediate presence of the Lord and made perfect and be perfect there. Israel had to keep on fighting in the promised land.
They didn't just take the city of Jericho and then throw down their arms. They had to go and fight against the city of Ai, and from there went to somewhere else, and from there to some other city, and from there to another place. There was an ongoing battle to take the land. And Christian, that's how it is with us as well. There has to be an ongoing battle, an ongoing striving, an ongoing understanding of the importance of a sanctified life. Of course, there's the other notion where some believe that we can reach a state of sinless perfection here on earth. That we can arrive at a point in our Christian experience where we are entirely sanctified. Where we do not sin again. Well, Scripture doesn't teach such a thing. The great Apostle Paul wrestled with sin. And he talked of fighting the good fight of faith right to the end of his life. And sanctification is an ongoing matter for the Christian. It's a work, and the work of a lifetime. Notice with me also from the chapter that this exhortation reveals that sanctification is extremely practical and affects every aspect of the Christian's life. Follow me very carefully here with your Bible open. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." He deals specifically here with the matter of fornication, the matter of impurity, the matter of immorality. And that thought carries on into verse 4. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Some take the reference to the vessel to be a reference to the believer's body. Some take the reference to the vessel to be a reference to the believer's wife. And there's certainly merit in that thought. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 6 he makes reference of the brethren, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And in verse 6 also he deals with the Lord, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now when you put this all together, he's dealing here with a man in relation to his wife. He's dealing with a man in relation to his brethren. And he's dealing with a man, with a believer, in relation to his God. And what Paul is teaching here is that the subject of sanctification has to do with our entire life before God. Our entire life before God. I feel and I fear that some Christians think it only has to do with the, and I use this term because it's very hard to describe it any other way, with the great sins of this age. With the more public sins, with the more open and obvious sins. And there are Christians who feel, so long as they're not involved in the open and more public sins, that all is well. It doesn't matter what they're doing privately, it doesn't matter what they're doing somewhere else in their life. But let me say this, that sanctification does not just involve those great sins of this world. It involves every aspect of our lives. It involves much more than just the great sins in the eyes of the world. You turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5. And Paul deals with the lusts of the flesh. And if you pay attention to what he says in this chapter, and to the list of things that he mentions, it's very, very important. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness." Now we can understand that. We can understand that here are things the Christian should have nothing to do. Here are things the Christian ought to certainly separate himself from. He ought not to be involved in adultery or fornication or uncleanness or lasciviousness. Verse 20, he deals with idolatry, witchcraft. And in the midst of this verse, he has the word hatred or bitterness.
And what Paul is saying here is that we ought
to have nothing to do not only with adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness
and idolatry and witchcraft. We should have nothing to do with hatred either, or variance or emulations or wrath or strife or seditions or heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. That word revelings has connections with the dance. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Now in the midst of this list of things with adultery and fornication, he has a whole range of other things there, envyings and hatred, variance, being at odds with your brethren and sisters in the Lord.
Sanctification involves even those things. It's not just the great sins of the age.
Those more public vices.
Sanctification deals with every aspect of our life. With every part, every department of the Christian's life. Christian, these are very important things. Though we're living in a world of wickedness and evil, in an age of increasing indecency and immorality, in a nation polluted and perverse and persistent in its sin, we are exhorted to live in a manner that pleases God. Or to put it another way, we are to live in this world of sin. Now hear me out on this. We are exhorted to live in this world of sin with God's attitude to sin. Not the attitude of the world. For the world will excuse sin, and the world will defend sin, and the world will brush sin under the carpet, and the world will unsin sin if it can. But a Christian ought to live in this world of sin with God's attitude to sin. And that's our responsibility. It's a very solemn exhortation here. It's very personal. It's very progressive and it's very practical. The exhortation to a sanctified life. Let me say something quickly about the experience of a sanctified life. How can the Christian have spiritual victory? Given the climate we're living in. How can he die more and more to sin? How can the Christian live more and more to righteousness? How can he live, to take the words of verse 1, so as to please God and walk in holiness? How can he live so as to do those things that are right and avoid the carnal, sensual sins of the age? Let me rephrase the question. How can the Christian experience the joys of a sanctified life? Well, the answer to that question is vitally important. It's a very common idea that if the Christian would only read his Bible more and pray more and think more and worship more and try more, that he would succeed in these matters. There's the idea that sanctification rests on what the Christian does for Christ. Now, of course, we have great responsibilities in this area of life. We ought to read our Bibles more. Psalm 119 teaches, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. We're sanctified through the word. We ought to read our Bibles more. The Christian ought to pray more. The Christian ought to be in the fellowship of God's people more. The Christian ought to make use of the means of grace more. But let me say this with all of that in mind. Sanctification does not ultimately rest on what we can do for Christ. It rests on what Christ has already done for us. Someone has said the spiritual development of a man or a woman, the spiritual development of a Christian, is not a human achievement, but a work of grace.
I've already quoted part of the Shorter Catechism answer to the question, what is sanctification? That answer goes on to say that sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a work of God's free grace. Sanctification is the fruit of our justification. It's impossible to experience sanctification if we have never been justified. That's very important. Because living for Christ comes through the victory of Christ.
That's what Paul emphasized when he said in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, that's what Paul's saying here. Christ liveth in me. That's where Paul's spiritual life came from. Christ was living in him. That's his salvation. And the life that I now live in the flesh or in my body, the life I live on this earth, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to pay attention to what Paul is doing there. He's linking living the Christian life to the victorious death of Christ. He says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He doesn't stop there, but he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he introduces the cross. And what Paul is saying is that I live the Christian life in the light of the cross of Christ. The blood not only secures my justification, it not only secures my salvation, it also secures my sanctification. Remember the great words of John in 1 John 1 and 7. They said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's speaking of sanctification. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Our sanctification comes on the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we experience it through faith in him. You turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul deals with this matter there. Romans chapter 7. Sometimes the Christian can get very discouraged when he thinks of the battle that rages within him on account of sin. Sometimes he can feel himself not to be saved at all because of that battle. Now, when you read this account of Paul's life and his own testimony here, you discover that even Paul himself had a great battle with sin. We read from verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's writing as a saved man here. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now here's Paul, and he's in the midst of despair. He speaks in verse 23 of a war. And I hazard a guess that any Christian who wants to walk with God and seeks to live for Christ is going to identify with what Paul says here. There's a war. There's a war raging within us. There's the old man drawing us away from Christ. And there's the new man drawing us more and more unto God and unto righteousness. And there's a battle. And I often have we not said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he saying? How can I have victory over sin? How can I live a life unto God? How can I live for Christ's honor? And the answer is found in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the secret of victorious Christian living. It's through Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer. Now let me make this as simple as I can. When Christ died, he not only secured our salvation, but our sanctification too. And just as we are saved by faith, so we must live by faith in him. And Christian, that's where you get the victory over sin. At the cross. This is how we overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. This is how we are sanctified, by standing into the victory of Jesus Christ. Christ has purchased this for us. And it is applied to us by the Spirit through faith. That's vitally important. It's here where many Christians go wrong. It's here where many Christians can become discouraged. It's here where many Christians grow weary because they try to do better and they try to live better and they try to grow in grace and they resolve maybe after a meeting, I'm going to try a little better now. And they're going to try and change this habit. I'm going to try and reform that habit. And after a short period of time, they find that all of their resolve falls away. And instead of living as they want to live, they find themselves down in the depths of despair. And the reason is this, because they try to do it in their own strength and they fail. What we need to do is realize that Christ has already secured this blessing for us. By his death on the cross, and we experience it by faith in him. Of course, there are means, and we must be careful to read the scriptures. We must be careful to seek God in prayer. We must be careful to use the means of grace. And it's through these things that we learn to lean more and more on Christ, and trust him for our daily walk with God. It's God's will that we experience victory over sin. It's God's will that we be sanctified. And this is the way to do it. Through Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. I think that's why Paul, in this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2, speaks of the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. And then verse 2, for ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. He draws their attentions to Christ. Christian, you want a victorious Christian life? Then look to Christ. Have faith in Christ. He has not only purchased your salvation by his death on the cross, he has purchased your sanctification by his death on the cross. We enter into the experience of that as we exercise faith in him. Let me say lastly and very quickly, something about the enjoyment of a sanctified life. A sanctified life brings glory to God. God hath not called us, verse 7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And that's a very important phrase.
Those who disobey the Lord are not despising man, but they're despising God.
It's an issue here of God's glory. But not only is for God's glory, it's for the good of the Christian. One of the lies of the devil, one of the greatest lies of the devil, is that a sanctified life or a holy life is a hindered life. The sanctified life is a dull life. That's what the devil's going to come along and say.
It's a very unhappy experience to be a sanctified and to be desiring after sanctification.
It leads to dullness, it leads to unhappiness. There's no pleasure in walking with God. That's what the devil says. And nothing could be further from the truth. We could turn to many passages. If you turn with me just for a moment to Psalm 1. That's why we sang the psalm this morning. Psalm 1. Notice how the psalm starts. Blessed or happy is the man. Or happiness is the man. It walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Oh, the happiness is of the man, as it is literally, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful. Happy is the man who is separated unto Christ. Happy is the man who strives after a holy life. Happy is the man who separates himself from sin. Happy is the man who abstains from fornication. Happy is the man who does not give way to the lusts of the flesh, but desires above everything else to feed the new man and to live for Christ. Blessed is the man. There's no happier way to live your Christian life than to live it in obedience to God's word and with desires after God's glory. That's what Paul is urging these Thessalonian Christians to do. In the midst of a wicked and perverse city, he tells them, do not live as Thessalonians, but live as Christians. And enjoy the victory that Christ has already gained on Calvary. And you'll please God. And you'll enjoy the Christian life. Those principles are just as good for us as they were back then. And I trust today that God will write his word upon our hearts and lead us out after himself. We may stand more and more into the victory of the cross and live for Jesus Christ. Let's find a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy word to our souls. That, Lord, it might not just be a sermon. Deliver us from sermons. But, oh God, bless it as a message from thee. And Lord, we ask that thy people here might not take our standards from the world or live as the worldling lives. Lord, help us to live as a Christian lives and as Christ would have us live. Bless thy word to this end. O God, may it find a resting place in hearts and bring forth fruit for thy glory in all of our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.